invite you to turn once again to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah and the third chapter. And as we have been doing in this series, we're going to look at the, God willing, at the entire chapter. But for now, I'm just going to read one portion of it. I'm going to read just the last verse. So it's Zephaniah 3 and verse 20. Zephaniah 3 and verse 20. So let me invite you as you're able. Let's stand again. And again, I'm reading from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 20, wherein the prophet writes, "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word, and let us again join in prayer. Gracious God, once again, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're returning to Zephaniah, this prophet. His name means hidden by the Lord. And we talked last time about how that might be sort of spiritually significant. Because to have your life hid in Christ means you're hidden from the wrath of God. And we noticed an overall structure to the book from the very beginning, that the first part of it, the major part of it, is really a word of judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. He was ministering during the time of King Josiah. And so from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the chapter we're in today, is talking about judgment, up to chapter 3, verse 7, I would say. But then the last part, verses 8 through 20, I think is about hope. And God sometimes works that way, doesn't He? Just the way a parent does. Maybe a parent sees a wayward child and wants to chasten the child. But in your zeal to chasten or discipline the child, sometimes a parent can realize, wait a second, I don't want to crush his spirit. I want to chastise, I want to discipline. But if I go too far, I'm going to crush his spirit and make him resentful toward me. And so the Lord, like a loving parent, gives all this word of judgment. But then in the end, He's careful to also provide hope and to talk about His love for this people and His grace and mercy that will be shown to them. And so oddly enough, maybe within the structure of Zephaniah, even in Zephaniah, we can find some practical help for things. I've given the title to this last chapter. It may sound kind of cheesy. Hope for the hopeless. And that sounds like it could be a Hallmark card or something like that. Hope for the hopeless. But you know, sometimes cheesy things are true. And God is a hope, offers hope for the hopeless. So let's turn and let's offer, if we can, a spiritual reading, as we've been doing, of this chapter, as we work through the minor prophets. And this last chapter was divided by the old AB translators into three parts. Verses 1 through 7 is the first part. The second, verses 8 through 13, and finally verses 14 through 20. And if I could use three alliterative headings for the three parts of this chapter, I might title it, the first part, verses 1 through 7, the woe. The second part, verses 8 through 13, wait. And then verses 14 through 20, wonder. World Wide Web, www. Woe, wait, wonder. Don't often use these alliterations, but I'm going to try it today. So let's look at the first part, verses 1 through 7. There is a woe that is pronounced as the Lord condemns Judah alongside all of the other nations. And so notice the way it begins. Chapter 3, verse 1. We were talking about this morning in Matthew 23. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And so you might remember that in chapter 2, I called it, God called for a United Nations. It begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And so he calls together all the nations. And you might remember the Lord had issued condemnation for various nations. Back in chapter 2, condemnation for the Philistines in verses 4 through 7, that ancient enemy of Israel. Condemnation in verses 8 through 11 for the Moabites and the Ammonites, another ancient enemy of the Israelites. In verses 12 through 15 of chapter 2, condemnation for the Ethiopians and for the Assyrians, whose capital was at Nineveh. And so there have been judgment for all the nations. And we can imagine people listening to Zephaniah. Amen. You're right. The Philistines deserve it. Let the Moabites have it. The Ammonites and the Ethiopians and the Assyrians. But now, what is the city that he's talking about in verse 1? It's Jerusalem. So actually, in God's providence, this is a very interesting parallel today, isn't it? What were we talking about this morning? Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now, here before that, here's Zephaniah. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. He's not talking about Nineveh. He's not talking about any of the cities of the Philistines. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath. He's talking about Jerusalem. And so He's bringing to bear judgment upon the city that is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he is telling them, listen, you too will be judged. You too will be weighed in God's balance. Don't think that you're exempt from divine evaluation. And then in verse 2, notice he lays out four indictments of Jerusalem and Judea and the Israelites of that time. And of course, in this condemnation of Jerusalem, we can hear in it a condemnation of every hard-hearted and stiff-necked man or woman who rejects the Lord. And so what does it say of Jerusalem and every, again, hard-hearted person who doesn't turn to the Lord? First of all, she obeyed not the voice. She did not listen to the voice of the Lord in the scriptures and the preaching of them. Secondly, she received not correction. She received not correction. She would not listen to the corrections of the loving Father. Thirdly, she trusted not in the Lord. Most likely she was trusting in herself, leaning on her own understanding. And then fourthly, she drew not near to her God. Well, that's a description of ancient Jerusalem, but it's a description of every unregenerate person. And sometimes backslidden, stiff-necked Christians who will not listen to the voice of God, who will not receive correction from Him and profit from it, who will not trust in the Lord, who will not draw near to Him. And so the prophet then proceeds to indict the nation of Judah for various failures, particularly failures in leadership. He indicts their secular leaders, their princes and judges in verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bone till the morrow. Then not only are their secular leaders condemned, but also the spiritual leaders of those times were condemned. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And so this is how degenerate that Judah had become. Her leaders were corrupt, both secular, her civil magistrates, and spiritual, her prophets and priests. And all this At the same time, though, the Lord was still with them. Verse 5, the just Lord, the righteous Lord, is in the midst thereof. And then there's some theology here from Zephaniah. Look at that second line in verse 5. He, referring to that just Lord, that righteous Lord, will not do iniquity. He will not do iniquity. Again, this has a lot of theological weight to it. Our confessions will later state that the God of the Bible is not, for example, the author of evil. He permits evil, but he does not perform it. He's not the author of evil. And so this could be a proof text for this doctrine of the character of God. He will not do iniquity. He continues in verse 5, every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. And so the Lord is faithful. He brings judgment to light every morning, but the unjust, just as faithfully, if we could use that word, to their shame, reject it. And now he says in this first part, this woe that's being offered, he says to them, listen, I've cut off the nations. You should see what I've done to the other nations, and you should learn from it. And so in verse 6, he says, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, and there is none inhabitant. So this is what he's done to the nations. This is what he's done to the Philistines and to the Assyrians. And this is what they should learn from, but instead they have not learned. He said in verse 7, surely thou wilt fear me. Surely, when they've seen my power, when they've seen how I took mighty Nineveh and dropped it to nothing, they'll see that power and they'll shudder and they'll stop their evil ways. But look at how he continues. He says of the nations, after the nations he destroyed, surely they'll fear me, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. You know, they needed to sin while the sun was shining. So they set their alarm clocks and got up early to do as much evil as they could in the day, get as much done in the day as they could, instead of watching what God had done to the nations and shuddering. The second part of our text, verses 8 through 13, is wait. The first part was woe. Woe to that evil city, that polluted city. The second part is wait. And here we see that the tone begins to turn. And the turning of the tone starts with a command to wait. The Lord encourages his people, though they have sinned, though they will be judged, not to despair in the midst of their calamity, and he reminds them that he will preserve a remnant. And so this begins in verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. He reminds the Israelites that he will judge the nations. And so he says, wait ye upon me until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And so when he tells them to wait, he's telling them to wait upon his justice, not to try to take things and matters into their own hands. He reminds them about the character of God. He's a jealous God, and he's also a God who has the fire of his jealousy. It reminds us of what Paul says in Hebrews 12:29, when he says, our God is a consuming fire. Let me pause here on this verse for just a second, and we could meditate just on that call. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. The call to wait in the midst of calamity and trouble can be difficult. We are prone either to give up or to try to work things out by our own cunning. Think about when Abraham and Sarah, when they couldn't have a child, tried to come up with their own solution to that problem. And then it created all sorts of problems. Many spiritual problems can sometimes be solved by waiting. Waiting. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Two verses come to mind. One is Psalm 27, verse 14, which says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And likewise, Isaiah 40, verse 31, which famously says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And this idea of waiting, it conveys something of a sense of like to wait upon, to serve the king and the court, to wait upon him. But it also has definitely the sense of patience as well, forbearance under the circumstances. In verse 9, he says, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Some futuristic interpreters of Zephaniah have offered various theories. Some have taken this, I think, inappropriately. So there's going to be a one world language at the end or something like that. But it really should be taken spiritually. What he's saying is, I'll restore to this people the ability to speak rightly and with uniformity among them about the Lord. And then he begins to speak of the restoration. Remember, in Israel's history, they had been a nation under the kings, and then they were defeated by the Babylonians, and they went into exile, and then eventually they were able to be restored. And we read about that in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And see, Zephaniah is prophesying while the kingdom still exists, and they're about to be destroyed. They're about to go in exile. And that's terrible news. That's judgment. But what he prophesies to them is about the fact that there will come a time when they will be able to return to their homeland. They will be restored. Some of them will have fled into Egypt and even into Africa and Ethiopia. They will be able to return. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed of all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And when they come back, when they're restored after this period of being defeated and being in exile, they will be humbled because they have been humbled. They've been humiliated. He will take out the dross and refine the gold, and they will be a humble people. In verse 12, he says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The exiles, when they return, they will be materially poorer, but they will be spiritually richer. And then he calls them outright, the remnant. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that there's often a talk of a remnant. Often the wider nation, culture can be corrupted, but there's always going to be a remnant, a small few who hold to God and the things of God. Even Christ said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are like salt and light. You're small, but you have an impact out of all proportion to your small size. And so he's saying, even though there's going to be judgment come upon them, they're going to be defeated by the Babylonians, they're going to be hauled off into exile, but they will be able to return because God will keep a remnant. He will keep a remnant. And then this brings us to the last part. We've got the woe, the wait, and the last part I called it the wonder. And this is where my alliteration sort of breaks down a bit, because we, although in the English translation we did have the word woe in verse 1, and we did have the word wait in verse 8, we really don't have a good W here. If I were to break the alliteration, I'd just call it hope. But the wonder is that there is hope for this nation. And this is where Zephaniah's prophecy also all of a sudden begins to stretch beyond the horizons of Israel's history. So that it sort of stretches out. It's not just about Israel's restoration coming back from Egypt or Ethiopia or Babylon, where they've been in exile, and coming back to their homeland. It stretches into something bigger about the coming of Christ and about the ultimate restoration, the ultimate consummation of all things, about something that is promised to all redeemed saints, not just historical Israelites. And so it begins in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord, verse 15, hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. That's where I think it goes beyond the bounds of history. Because, you know, as long as you're in this world, you're going to continue to see evil. But when the end comes and Christ comes, you won't see that any longer. And so really what's talked about here won't be fully attained until what is described in Revelation 21 and 22, the glorious coming of Christ, the new Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so there, that thou shalt not see evil any more. We're reminded in verse 16 that the sovereign Lord is mighty to save. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God, verse 17, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And so this is a turn of events, isn't it? The Lord had been disgusted with the Israelites. But now he talks about a people that he will gather, and he will rejoice over them. He will be glad in them. He will see the good in them. And why the good in them? The good that has been given to them, the righteousness given to them through the righteous life of Christ. And so he says of this people that he will joy over with singing. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And so he's talking about, you know, again, defending the honor eventually of his people. And so that's the way it ends in verse 20. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And there is a dual way of reading this. On one hand, it is about the restoration historically of Judah after the exile. But on the other hand, as I've suggested, there are greater promises, higher promises that are only fulfilled, will be fulfilled, in the final restoration that will come with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory filling the earth and Him being all in all. So friends, we've read through this chapter, we've meditated upon it, and how might this chapter be applied unto us today? Well, let's look at the the three parts. The Lord first declares his woe upon us in our sinful and wayward condition. But his end, his goal, is not to crush us under the weight of this. He's a loving parent. He disciplines, chastises us, but does not want to crush us. Does not want us to be crushed under that judgment. Next, he calls upon us to wait, to serve, to wait, to be patient, even in the midst of calamity. Someone might need to hear that command today. Beware of rash decisions. Beware of premature conclusions. It is often best to wait upon the Lord. And then finally, all who are in Christ, who read, I think, this chapter and contemplate what it talks about here, will also be in wonder. Wonder at the grace and mercy that we find in Christ. Wonder at the hope that is extended to the hopeless. Hope to the hopeless. Yeah, it sounds pretty cheesy. Sounds like it might be word art in somebody's house. Sounds pretty cheesy. We live in jaded and cynical times. But in the end, it's true. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the hopeless. And there is the hope of restoration, reconciliation through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming again. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy servants, the prophets, and for Zephaniah, who was thy messenger, and who brought a word of judgment, a prophecy of doom for his own nation, but also a word of hope. And so if there's anyone here who has been despairing and discouraged, give them the strength that they need to persevere, grace for the living of these days and strength, and help them to rest in thee and thy sovereignty over all circumstances and to wait upon thee. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.